All right, we're working our way through the book of Job, so why don't we turn tonight to Job chapter 27. It's a tough read. It's one of those books where a man is just suffering and pouring his heart out before the Lord. We've made it this far. We've got another week tonight to go as we suffer with Job, and then we're going to see things change. But as for tonight, we're still going to hear some of his difficulties, some of his sufferings and struggles. Remember what's been happening. We had a glimpse behind the scenes in heaven. We saw that Satan has access to the throne of God, that he comes before the throne and accuses us. That's what the name means, accuser, the accuser of the brethren. God meets Satan's challenge. The challenge being, Job only loves you because you're good to him. He says, it's not a real love. It's not genuine. He says, if you let me have the man, I'll cause him to curse you. And God accepts the challenge, says, you don't know who you're dealing with. Job's an upright, blameless man. Well, God gives Satan permission to come in and touch all that he has. And so Satan does, and he loses everything, loses all his children in a moment's time, loses his home, loses his wealth, maintains his integrity. And Satan comes before God again and says, well, of course, skin for skin. A man will give everything he has to save his skin. He says, but you let me touch the man, and I'll cause him to curse you. God accepts the challenge. Satan touches Job, removes his health, but Job maintains his integrity. And then his three friends come along, remember. And they are three friends to the likes of which you don't want around you if you're suffering. Because they come with that great message, says, Job, you're suffering. The judgment of God's on you. What have you done? Confess to God your sins, man, and get right. Job maintains his innocence. And so round after round of discussions, three rounds of discussions, his three friends come and speak to him, encouraging him to just confess his sins. Job ended last week with his last reply to his friends. In chapter 26, verse 2, he said, how have you helped him who is without power? How have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit came from you? And we're going to see as we continue to move through this book that it wasn't the Spirit of God moving through him. God himself maintained that Job was upright and blameless. Job didn't understand the reasons that he was suffering, and many of us here tonight don't understand the reasons that we're suffering. That's okay. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that you will understand everything that suffers to you, that happens to you, this side of heaven. One day we'll understand. But until then, it is a fact of human life that we do suffer and struggle. The key to suffering successfully is to maintain our integrity with God, to not charge him with wrongdoing. Job is doing that. Now Job continues as he answers his friends, and in chapter 27 he says this, as God lives who has taken away my justice, and the Almighty who has made my soul bitter, as long as breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. And here Job gives us kind of man's viewpoint of God's dealings with man. He says here in the first couple verses, God has taken away my justice, and the Almighty has made my soul bitter. Now we know, with the vantage point of 4,000 years, that it's not true because we have God's Word in our hands tonight. We know what was going on behind the scenes. God parted the curtain and let us see into heaven and see the dialogue that was going on there between God and Satan. We know why Job is being tested and proved. By the way, you know something about proving. I've shared this with you guys before. Coming from Detroit, I'm familiar with something called the proving grounds. After the car has been designed and manufactured, they take it out to the proving grounds, and they beat the living daylights out of it. They treat it badly. They use the brakes. They use the accelerator. They have machines that will open and close a car door about 10,000 times in a row so they can see when it'll wear out. They're not doing it to destroy the car. They're doing it to prove the car has been made well. That's why you prove a thing, to prove that it will stand up to the test. And that's what God is doing with Job, proving that he's better made than Satan knows. Job doesn't understand what's going on, and he thinks that God has taken away his justice and made his soul bitter. That's man's viewpoint. But Job maintains his integrity, and he says, I will not confess to a crime I didn't commit. It sounds like a B-movie from the 40s, doesn't it? Where a false accusation has been made. Just go ahead. Just go ahead and cop a plea. You'll get off lighter. He says, no, I won't do it. He says, I have done nothing wrong. Now, we understand that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And yet, with a sinful nature, Job could claim and say, I haven't done anything that can be laid to me. I haven't lied. I haven't cheated. Yes, I'm a sinful man. But I haven't done anything for which I have to answer. There's no great sin that I've hidden from God other than who I am, my sinful nature. And so he says, here towards the end of that passage we read, last part of verse 5, till I die, I will not put my integrity away from me. My righteousness I hold fast and will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. In other words, I ain't copping the plea. I haven't done anything. Nothing to confess. He goes on, compares wisdom to digging for treasure. Who can know these things? Who has wisdom enough to understand why things happen? Why people suffer? Why good people sometimes suffer and why unrighteous people do not suffer? Who has the wisdom to understand that? Job talks about mining. He says there are mines for silver and places where gold is refined in chapter 28. He talks about the deep places of the earth where no man has gone. He comes to verse 12 and he says, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me. You might remember that little cartoon strip from the newspapers, The Family Circle. Whenever something would go wrong, Mom and Dad would question the kids. All right, who did it? And they'd all answer, not me, not me. And there'd be a little kind of a blob-like amorphous invisible figure with not me written across his chest. It was the guy who did it all the time. Remember that? And here the sea and the deep, they say, not me, haven't got it here. I don't know where you get wisdom. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in the precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it. Nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where's the place of understanding? Great question. Where can you get wisdom? How can we have understanding? It's hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death say, we've heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind and mete out the waters by measure. When he made a law for the rain and a path for the thunderbolt, then he saw wisdom and declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The wisdom that we have is not truly wisdom. We have a human wisdom that we think is wisdom. And we find the wisest people that we can, and we elect them to positions that wise people should hold. We put them on the Supreme Court. We give them the black robes. And we say, we need your wisdom. We need you to decide the weighty issues of the day. And so they think with human wisdom, And they ponder the questions that face us, and they come up with what they believe is wisdom. Now, if we're going to have a society where everyone gets along and no one is cut out and no one is left out and there is no prejudice against anyone, then we have to allow everyone to have their right to be who they are. That's human wisdom. Makes sense on the surface. And so we have this group has their rights and that group has their rights and no one's rights can get stepped on. And it comes to the point where we say what two men do behind closed doors or what two women do behind closed doors is their own business. And the Supreme Court strikes down an anti-sodomy law in Texas and says government has no business going behind closed doors and bothering with what people do. And opens up for itself a can of worms. Because if you have no right going behind closed doors and saying what happens behind them, we have no right to make any statement about homosexuality or lesbianism or drug abuse or alcohol abuse or spouse abuse or child abuse. Do you see what happens when you follow this kind of thinking out to its logical conclusion? You end up with anarchy behind doors. That was never God's intent. And God says there are certain things that are right and there are certain things that are wrong. And God has the right to make those judgments because He created this universe. It belongs to Him. We play by His rules. He is the one who wrote the owner's guide that says this is the way things work. I understand. I have wisdom. I have understanding. This is the way things work. And if you'll follow my prescription, if you'll follow my guidelines, then things will work the way they were designed. And then you'll have joy. Then you'll have peace in your homes. But we believe that we have wisdom, and so we make decisions that really aren't wise at all. Verse 23 says, God understands its way, the way of wisdom, and He knows its place. And here's wisdom. Verse 28, and to man He said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil, that's understanding. Do you want wisdom in your personal lives, in your marriages, in your relationships, in your work ethics? If you want wisdom in your life, then know this. The fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. That's what God says. Does that mean that I shake in my boots when I think about God? No, the word has been translated poorly. It doesn't mean fear the way we mean it. Doesn't mean like sitting down in front of a scary movie and going, whoo, God, whoo. No, it means reverence. It means awe. You think of people in the Bible who had a meeting with an angel, the glory of God shining off of the angel because the angel has been in His presence. You think about people who saw the resurrected Christ in all His power. What happens to them? Are they afraid? Do they run away? No. But what happens? Do they stand up and say, well, what do you know? An angel from God. Jesus, the resurrected Lord. Glad to meet you. How you doing? No, they're on their face. And the reason they're on their face is because they behold the holiness and the majesty of God. And they compare it to their own righteousness and wisdom and they say, whew, falling pretty short here, man. And when we comprehend the majesty and the holiness of God, it puts us on our face. That's the fear of God. Reverence for who He is, being blown away by His majesty and His awe. That's the fear of God. And when you have that in your life, that's the beginning of wisdom. Because then you'll understand there is an absolute right and wrong. There really are things that are in and of themselves wrong for every person at every time and every place. And there are things that are absolutely right. And you'll understand that if you apply those things in your life, you're applying the principles of God to your very life, the structure of your marriage, the structure of your work, the structure of your relationships with your children and your friends. And that's where you find wisdom. It's to stand before God Almighty and say, you are Almighty, high and lifted up, above the clouds. It's to look upon Him and just go, whoa, man, you're holy. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's when we begin to act in accordance with His laws. And that's when a man finds wisdom. God answers the question here through Job and says, the fear of the Lord, that's wisdom. Job is saying, where can a man find wisdom? How can he understand these things? God uses Job to answer and say, when you are in awe of me, when you revere who I am, when you're totally blown away by God, he says, now you're getting the beginnings of wisdom. The rest of it will all follow. Job goes on in chapter 29, and he says, oh, that I were as in months past. Now remember, in spite of his reaching up to the high points and making statements like the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, remember, he's like us. We have high points. We stand on the mountaintop sometimes with God and just, oh, God, you're so excellent. And then what happens after the mountaintop if you keep walking? The valley, it's the next stop. And we are like that, aren't we? We have the mountaintop experience with God, and then we hit the valley. Well, here's Job. He's just like you and I. He's just had an experience with God, the fear of the Lord. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then he goes on, because remember, the man is suffering. He's struggling, and he says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were around me, when my steps were bathed with cream and the rock poured out rivers of oil for me, when I went to the gate by the city, when I took my seat in the open square, and the young men saw me and hid, and the aged arose and stood. The princes refrained from talking and put their hand on their mouth. The voice of the nobles was hushed, and their tongue stuck to the roof of their mouth. When the ear heard, then it blessed me, and when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out. And now Job answers his accusers and says, no, I haven't ripped anyone off. I haven't done those things. He said, I once held a high exalted place among men. He says, because I delivered the poor who cried out, and the fatherless, and he who had no helper. The blessing of a perishing man came upon me, and I caused the widow's heart to sing for joy. I put on righteousness, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind. I was feet to the lame. I was a father to the poor. And I searched out the case that I did not know. I broke the fangs of the wicked and plucked the victim from his teeth. And Job remembers what it was like when he had the esteem of men, when he had a high place in society before all this came upon him. He says, oh, that it were like when it was. As in the days when God watched over me. Oh, if Job only knew. I mean, it's so easy to sit here tonight and to say to ourselves, well, Job, God, you should just trust, man. It's so easy to take that position, isn't it? As we look at the people in the Bible and their struggles. Because we have the benefit of 4,000 years of history and the benefit of the Word of God in our hands that explains so many of these things to us. Job was right there in the stuff, and he was going through it. And that's where some of you find yourself tonight. Some of you guys are right in the stuff. And when you're in the middle of it, it's hard to see, isn't it? It's hard to understand. And we can cry out just like Job did, and we can say, oh, for the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and when by his light I walked through darkness. Just as I was in the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. If only Job understood that none of that had ever ceased in his life. Not a bit of it. But that's how we feel when the going is tough, isn't it? God, why have you abandoned me? God, where are you? I'm calling out and I don't hear you. He says, there was a day when God watched over me. God is watching over Job still. Because every word that he said has been recorded for us to hear tonight. And because we see what's going on behind the scenes. We see the curtain parted. We see heaven open so that we understand the dialogue between God and Satan. When his lamp shone upon my head, it still does. And when by his light I walked through darkness. Job, it's dark, but you still have his light. In the days of my prime, when the friendly counsel of God was over my tent, and it still is. See, Job is experiencing something that many of you have experienced or are experiencing now. The feeling that God has abandoned him. Let's face it, when we go through the stuff, we think God has turned his back on us, or is punishing us, or doesn't care, or is too busy and can't be bothered. I know that that's the way we think, because a lot of you have told me that. And those are things that I've said to myself when I've gone through it. But you guys may remember, there's a little poem called Footprints. Remember that? We see it on Bible covers, it's framed and it hangs on our walls, it's on bookmarks. We see it all the time, and it details the story of a man who was walking with God by the beach, and there were two sets of footprints on the ground. And then when the going got tough, and when it was really tough, there was only one set, and he cried out and said, God, why was it when the going got tough that you abandoned me and that I walked alone? And he says, no way. He says, when the going got tough, that's when I carried you. And that's why you only saw one set of footprints. Well, this is what Job is experiencing, and it's what some of you are experiencing tonight. When you're going through the stuff, God is with you. In fact, I believe that when you're going through the stuff, God is often closer to you than he's ever been. For a couple of reasons. Number one, you're drawing near to him, aren't you? As you struggle and as you suffer. And the Bible says that if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. But the second reason is this. God often uses our suffering and our struggling to purify us and to cleanse us. Jesus spoke and he said, if any branch bears fruit, it'll be pruned so that it may bear more fruit. We know that principle. If you've ever seen fruit trees, or flower bushes, you know that if you prune them back, then they don't get leggy and they bear more fruit. God works by the same principle. And when you're suffering and struggling, that's when you're being pruned. And one truth about fruit orchards and rose bushes is that the master of the orchard, the master of the rose bush, is never as close to the bush or to the tree as when he's pruning it and his hands are upon it. And so often when I see children of God suffering and going through a tough time, I just want to take off my shoes, because just like Moses, I can hear those words saying, take your shoes off, man. You're on holy ground. I'm here and I'm working. So if you're going through the stuff, realize that the things Job was wishing for are true. God is with him, watching over him. And he's watching over you. His counsel is over you. His light is taking you through the darkness. Now, where God is faithful, where we see God never leaving our side and always with us, even when we have lost the esteem of men, where God is faithful, men are fickle. And so Job goes on now. In chapter 30, he says this, talking about the guys who used to look up to him, talking about the aged ones who used to stand in his presence, the princes who would be silent when he spoke so that they could hear him. Talking about them, he says this, but now they mock at me. Men younger than I, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock. Indeed, what profit is the strength of their hands to me? Their vigor has perished, they are gaunt from want and famine, fleeing late to the wilderness, desolate and waste, who pluck mallow by the bushes and broom tree roots for their food. They were driven out from among men, they shouted at them as at a thief. They had to live in the clefts of the valleys, in caves of the earth and the rocks. Among the bushes they brayed, under the nettles they nestled. They were sons of fools, yes, sons of vile men. They were scourged from the land. And now I am their taunt song. Yes, I am their byword. They abhor me, they keep far away from me. They do not hesitate to spit in my face. If you want to know who you should be concerned about pleasing in this life, men or God, well then know that you're going to be pressured by the world and by yourself to please men. It says here that he was their taunt song. He was a byword. Some of you are experiencing something today called high school. Some of us can remember high school. Remember what it was like to be unpopular? To take a stand that wasn't the majority stand, to go against the flow. Remember the flack you'd get? You became a taunt song. They began to ridicule you. Friends turned against you. It's said that there was a general in the Roman Empire who was very successful. He was a very good general. Went out to battle and came home with victory. And when he came home, he would ride in his chariots. And you know, in those days, they would have the prisoners bound, naked, walking before you. And then would come the general's chariot, and you'd be leading his troops. And it was his custom, as he came into Rome, parading the prisoners before him, that he would have a man standing in the chariot, reminding him, fame is fleeting. And so as with one ear, he'd be hearing the cheers of the crowd and the approbation of the emperor. With the other ear, he'd be hearing, fame is fleeting. So if you're wondering who to spend your time pleasing, your friends who can make life difficult for you now, or God who can bring rewards forever, let me assure you, people are fickle. Job knew it. His friends turned on him when the going got tough, but God never turned on him. God went through it with him. And so we want to make sure that when we go through times of trial, that we're going through them with God at our side and us on God's side. That means having a heart like God, doesn't it? There's a great heart check written into this passage that Job spoke. God saw fit to record it, and we read it now in verse 29 of chapter 31. As Job now goes on and says, look, man, if I have done any of the things you guys have accused me of, then let curses come on me. And he begins saying, if I've done this, then let this curse come on me. And if I've done this, let this curse come on me. And he says, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, indeed I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. And there's a fantastic heart check to see how well you're doing. Because in this world, you're going to take a stand for Jesus Christ that will be very unpopular with some people. And some people will align themselves against you, and they will malign you, and you will become their taunt song. And they'll make life hard for you. And you'll find it easy in the power of your flesh to dislike them and indeed to hate them. And if God should judge them for their actions, and you get to see that, this is a fantastic heart check. Because Job could say, I'm still righteous. The people who used to stand up when I walked in, those people who now spit at me, he says, if I have rejoiced at the destruction of him who hated me, or lifted myself up when evil found him, said, indeed, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for a curse on his soul. And that's a fantastic check on your heart. If you should go through suffering and struggling, and if people should be involved in that in your life, and they begin to suffer themselves, how does your heart respond? It's a fantastic check on your own heart to see if you're really walking with God. Because the temptation is to say, good! You got him! Yeah! Serves him right, God! Get him some more! I know that's what we do because that's what I do. Saw a guy speed past me one time, way too fast, and he did something that makes me crazy. I see it out here in New Mexico all the time. The double yellow line, when I took driver's training, that means don't pass. That means there's something ahead that you probably can't see. But they get on the other side of that double yellow line because they got to get there 5 minutes faster. And that puts my life at jeopardy because when the guy coming the other way sees him, he's going to try to avoid him and hit me. And my life is worth less than 5 minutes of their time to them. So a guy did that to me one day, and I thought, boy, if I was a cop, if I had this black and white I drive, if I had lights on top of it, you'd be in trouble, pal. Well, about 5 minutes down the road, the 5 minutes he saved himself, he lost because the cop had pulled him over, was writing a ticket. And you know, I rejoiced. There's human flesh. I drove by him, and I rejoiced. I said, good, you got him. Write him a big one. Reckless driving, careless driving, driving without a license, driving without insurance, taillight out. Get him for everything. Just nail him. And that's our flesh, isn't it? Isn't that who we are in our humanity? When the guy who got us gets God himself, then we go, good, get him some more. But you know, that's not God's heart, is it? The final judgment is that if you reject God and his Messiah, Jesus Christ, you perish. But God says, I take no delight that the wicked perish. You know, God doesn't rejoice over iniquity. In fact, that's something that's said in 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Love doesn't rejoice over iniquity. Great heart check. How are you responding when the people who got you get God? Can you go and minister God's grace and love to them? Fantastic heart check. Well, now, as Job finishes, he's spoken, but now there's another guy in the scene. See, we've heard from Job, we've heard from his three friends, but there's been a guy standing on the sidelines, a guy by the name of Elihu, and he hasn't had anything to say because he's a young pup. And you know how it is if you're a young pup. All the older people think they already know everything. They don't want to hear from you. And so Elihu's been standing on the sidelines, hasn't said a word. But now he can't contain himself anymore. And in verse 32, here's what we read. So these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. They couldn't get him to cop a plea. And then the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, was aroused against Job. His wrath was aroused because he justified himself rather than God. Also against his three friends, his wrath was aroused because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. And so he's ticked off, number one, because instead of justifying God and saying God's right in everything he's doing, Job is justifying himself and saying, I'm right, I've done no wrong. And he's ticked off at the three friends because they've been telling Job the wisdom of the day, you're in trouble because you're sinning, and yet they can't get him to back down and confess. And so he's ticked off. And so he pipes up now and has a few things to say. Now, because they were years older than he, Elihu had waited to speak to Job. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of his three men, his wrath was aroused. So Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite, answered and said, I am young in years and you are very old. And therefore I was afraid and dared not declare my opinion to you. I said, age should speak and multitude of years should teach wisdom. But there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Great men are not always wise, nor do the aged always understand justice. Therefore I say, listen to me. I also will declare my opinion. I'm going to kick my 2 cents worth in here. Indeed, I waited for your words. I listened to your reasonings while you searched out what to say. I paid close attention to you, and surely not one of you convinced Job or answered his words. Lest you say, we have found wisdom. God will vanquish him, not man. Now he has not directed his words against me, so I will not answer him with your words. They are dismayed and answered no more. Words escape them, and I have waited because they did not speak. Because they stood still and answered no more, I also will answer my part. I too will declare my opinion, for I am full of words. This guy can't wait to pipe up. Compels me. Indeed, my belly is like wine that has no vent. It's ready to burst like new wineskins. I will speak that I may find relief. I must open my lips and answer. Let me not, I pray, show partiality to anyone, nor let me flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away. But please, Job, hear my speech and listen to all my words. Now I open my mouth. My tongue speaks in my mouth. My words come from my upright heart. My lips utter pure knowledge. Ooh, man. This guy, he's one of the guys that Job could say, you are the people. You know, pure knowledge. The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. If you can answer me, set your words in order before me, take your stand, truly I am as your spokesman before God. I also have been formed out of clay. Surely no fear of me will terrify you, nor will my hand be heavy on you. So now Elihu begins to speak. He says, Job, I can't even stand still anymore. He says, I'm full of words. I'm about to blow up. I just got to talk. And so he's going to give Job his opinion now. He goes on, and in verse number 12, he says, look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man. Why do you contend with him? For he has not given accounting of any of his words. For God may speak in one way or in another, yet man does not perceive it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, When deep sleep falls upon men while slumbering on their beds, then he opens the ears of men and seals their instruction, in order to turn man from his deed and conceal pride from man. He keeps back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. Man is also chastened with pain on his bed and with strong pain in many of his bones, so that his life abhors bread and his soul succulent food. His flesh wastes away from sight and his bones stick out, which once were not seen. Yes, his soul drives near the pit and his life to the executioners. And now Elihu says to him the same thing. He says, you're guilty, man. So why? You're not righteous. He says, God is greater. Why do you contend with him? He makes a point to Job and he says, God is speaking to you, Job. God has many ways of speaking to man. Verse 14, God may speak in one way or another. Verse 15, maybe in a dream, maybe in a vision. Verse 19, maybe in pain, Job. Maybe that's how God is speaking to you, through your pain. He's chastening you with pain. And what he's saying here is true to a point. God does speak to people. On the day of Pentecost, when the apostles stood up and began to speak, and every man heard them speaking in his own tongue, they said, what is this? And Peter answered and said, this is that which was spoken of by Joel the prophet. He said, in the latter days, your sons and daughters will see visions, they'll dream dreams. And yes, God speaks to men by visions and dreams. It's not the normal route. I know a lot of people act as though it were. You hear some people, it's like every night as they sit in their bed, Jesus comes and sits on the bed and talks with them. They get visions and dreams nonstop. Usually they're some of the wackiest people. I doubt if they've heard from him at all. But God can speak to men through dreams. He can speak to men through visions. He can speak to man through his pain. Somebody, and I forget who it once was, said, God, oh, how does it go? God whispers to us in our comfort, and he shouts to us in our pain. You know, when things are going tough, God gets your attention, doesn't he? In ways that he normally doesn't, because now you're listening, you're wanting to hear from God. And so this young guy is right up to a point, but the thing is, he doesn't understand. He's dealing with a righteous man. He goes on in chapter 34. He explains Job's position. He restates it and he says, for Job has said, verse 5, I am righteous. Oops, I'm sorry. I wanted to go to verse 16. He's speaking to Job now and he says, look, Job, if you have understanding, hear this. Listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? Will you condemn him who is most just? Is it fitting to say to a king, you're worthless, and to nobles, you're wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor. For they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die, in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. And he reminds Job that all things are upheld by God. Should one who hates justice govern? God is our king. Isn't he just? Will you condemn him who is most just? Do you say to a king, you're worthless, to nobles, you're wicked? So Job, you're accusing God of being unjust by punishing you for nothing. He says, there is only one who is just, and that's God. You guys know that's true, don't you? We don't understand that now. But the Bible says that when we get there and when we're before him, we will say, perfect and true are all your judgments, righteous and true. When we stand and look upon the things that have been done from the perspective and the viewpoint of God, we will say, God, I am so glad you took me what you took me through. I would not have changed a thing of it at the time if I knew what you were doing. I've had a small experience of that. In that, you know, many of you know that I was married before I was saved. And that was a marriage that I contributed my part to destroying in my human wisdom. But it doesn't help to go through a thing like that thinking, well, I'm going through this because of what I did. That doesn't make it easier. You suffer. Divorce is the most painful thing I could imagine that could ever happen to anyone. The rupture of a relationship, the breaking of that bond, as the one who is closest to you and your best friend turns against you and seems to become your worst enemy. And I remember going through those days and suffering and struggling and crying out and saying, God, why? And now, having gone through it, looking back, I can say, God, what you did was perfect. I would not have changed a bit of it. Because in the moments that I cried out to God, that's when He came and comforted me. That's when He was closer to me than any other time. And I don't know if I would feel as close and intimate with God as I do today if I hadn't gone through a time of struggle, of testing. And you know, if I could go back and just magically erase the pain, make it all go away, but with it would go the intimacy with God that I experience now, I would say, God, don't change a thing. Leave it exactly as it is. Because I love the closeness I have with you now. And if that's what it took to get me close to you, then so be it. In fact, turn the fire up even hotter next time. Well, no, don't take me seriously on that guy. But there will come a point in time when we'll look back and we'll say, God, it was perfect. What you have done is outrageous. It's awesome. In verse 28, talking about people and how they cry out to God when they go through struggles and trials, Elihu says, they caused the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted when he gives quietness. Who then can make trouble? And you remember how the nation of Israel was down there in Egypt, and they cried out to God for deliverance. They were, boy, if anyone was suffering, they were. Remember how Pharaoh would have them make bricks for his treasure palaces and his storehouses. And remember how he was upset because Moses had come in and said, let my people go. And so he said, now you're going to make just as many bricks before, except I ain't going to go out and get the raw materials for you. Now you go gather your own stuff and make bricks. And they cried out. And remember, God heard them. God heard them in heaven. And he sent Moses to deliver them. God hears you guys when you cry out. Middle of the night, there you are alone in bed. You think you're entirely alone. You think the world has forsaken you. You're crying out. And it says here, he hears the cry of the afflicted when he gives quietness. Who then can make trouble? And I know there's many of you here. I know it because you've shared it with me, that you've gone through the stuff and cried out to God and felt God Himself come to you in the middle of the night and comfort you. You've felt His presence. You've shared that with me. And I've felt it too. Who can comfort you like God? Who's there 24 hours a day? 7 days a week? 365 days a year? Never takes a vacation? Never time off? Never, I'm busy, I'm with Billy Graham, I'll get back to you. Please leave a message. Beep. You never get that with God, do you? He goes on here and he says, and this is the kind of friend he is, verse 34. Men of understanding say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge, his words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men, for he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands among us and multiplies his words against God. And Elihu now says, get him, God. Turn it up even more. If you have to deal with this man harshly in order to get him to confess his sin, then do it. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost. Please, if you're my friend, don't pray this. If you ever see me going through a thing, don't say, oh, God, get him. Ha-ha! Turn it up, make it hotter, make it harder, make it higher. Don't pray that. This is not friendship here. This is a young pup who thinks he knows, and he says, "Oh, God's getting you, Job, and I pray he gets you until you get the message." Don't pray that. Don't pray that for me, please. If you ever want to pray that for me or for any of your friends, I'll take you all over the Bible and take you to plenty of places where people pray for deliverance. It's a godly thing. People pray for comfort. It's a godly thing. Don't pray that for me. Verse 9 of chapter 35. Elihu now says, "Job, your prayers to God are unanswered because of your sin. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out, people who suffer. They cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, 'Where is God, my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth, makes us wiser than the birds of heaven?' There they cry out, but he does not answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see him, yet justice is before him, and you must wait for him. And now, because he has not punished in his anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. And now his great comforter Elihu says, 'God ain't even listening to you, man. You're proud, you're rebellious, you're filled with sin, and God won't even answer your prayer.'" And so he goes on, and in chapter 36, verse 16, he prescribes the cure for Job's problems. "Indeed, he would have brought you out of dire distress into a broad place where there is no restraint, and what is set on your table would be full of richness, but you're filled with the judgment due the wicked. Judgment and justice take hold of you because there is wrath. Beware lest he take you away with one blow, for a large ransom would not help you avoid it. Will your riches or all the mighty forces keep you from distress? Do not desire the night when people are cut off in their place." In other words, don't even think about the grave. "Take heed. Don't turn to iniquity, for you have chosen this rather than affliction." And so now he says, "Job, turn or burn, buddy. Confess. Get right with God. Do that. Don't turn to iniquity." He goes on and finishes in chapter 37. And in verse 14 he says this: "Listen to this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Do you know when God dispatches them and causes the light of his cloud to shine? Do you know the balance of clouds, those wondrous works of him who is perfect in knowledge? Why are your garments hot when he quiets the earth by the south wind? With him have you spread out the skies, strong as a cast metal mirror? Teach us what we should say to him, for we can prepare nothing because of the darkness. Should he be told that I wish to speak? If a man were to speak, surely he would be swallowed up. Even now men cannot look at the light when it's bright in the skies. When the wind has passed and cleared them, he comes from the north as golden splendor. With God is awesome majesty. As for the Almighty, we cannot find him. He is excellent in power, in judgment, and abundant justice. He does not oppress. Therefore men fear him. He shows no partiality to any who are wise of heart." And so Elihu asked Job a question. He says, "How can man know God's ways? Job, how can a man hope to understand God?" And we know from the book of Isaiah that his ways are higher than our ways, aren't they? His thoughts are not our thoughts. And so Elihu asked Job, he says, "How can you ever hope to understand God, what he's doing? Just get right with God, man. Just confess your sins." The last of Job's quote-unquote comforters comes alongside and just cuts him off at the knees. Well, we've heard from Job's three comforters. We've heard from Job, and we've heard from a young guy who held his tongue until he was about to blow up. Now, finally, next week we hear from God. And God gets to say his piece and give his viewpoint and his vantage point on these things. But think about some of the things we've heard tonight. We'll have to wait until next week until we get God's wisdom. But think about some of the things we've heard. Job made a statement back in chapter 31, I believe. Verse 1. As he's explaining to his friends that he is righteous, that he is upright and blameless, that he doesn't know why he's suffering, as Job places himself right in the middle of the human race and identifies with so many of you, he explains why he can say he's upright and blameless. He can say that's true because I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? They'd accused Job of so many things. Job said, false. I won't cop the plea. He said, I'm innocent. He said, look, guys, I've made a covenant with my eyes. Why should I look upon a young woman? Now, that doesn't mean that Job was a prude and that he was uptight. He wore a pair of blinders, and every time he saw a young woman, oh, and he just turned away. The word there for look upon means gaze intently upon. You know, it's one thing when a beautiful woman walks down the street and she's dressed so as to attract attention to herself. It's one thing when you get that first look when you're like, whoa. But the second look is the one where you gaze intently, where you look upon. It's the second look where you see him and you look and you go, then you look back. You follow him until your wife slaps you on the side of the head. Stop that. Don't do that. Don't look at that. That's the one that Job's talking about. He says, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman. Job said, I'm upright. I'm blameless. He could say that because he'd made a covenant with God that wherever there was the possibility of sin and iniquity, he would turn away from it. Somebody once said, you can't stop the birds of the air from flying around your head, but at least you can stop them from building a nest in your hair. And that's what Job said. He said, there's women that walk down the street. There's birds in the air. He says, but I don't take the second look. And when they start putting twigs in my head, I start pulling them out as fast as I can. There's a way that a man can be upright and blameless before God. You cannot be without sin because we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But every one of us can stand alongside of Job and say, even though I'm suffering, I'm blameless. I'm not suffering because I've done wrong. If we make that covenant with our eyes, with our ears, with our mouth, with our minds, with our hands, with our feet, with every part of our body, to turn away from iniquity when it offers itself. Now that's going to get you going kind of dizzy because you know what it's like to live in 21st century New Mexico. You go to buy a gallon of milk and there's the magazines behind the counter. Woo! You turn away. You walk down the street, there's some gal dressed like she should not be. Woo! You turn away. You go to the beach, there's more flesh there than there is in an underwear commercial and nobody even feels weird about it. Woo! You turn away and you're going to get dizzy. But here's the thing. If a man turns away from iniquity every time it presents itself to him, then he can say, yes, I'm blameless. You can't help the first look. It's the second one that you're responsible for. And we have it within our power. We have the ability given to us by God to turn away from iniquity. Because if you read the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5, the last one is self-control. That means by the power of the Holy Spirit within you, you can restrain yourself from doing evil. Do you remember our study in 2 Thessalonians on Sunday? What is it that's keeping the Antichrist from coming? He who restrains, and that is the Holy Spirit. He keeps him from coming on the scene. We look at Satan and we think, wow, power. We look at the Antichrist, we think, power. We look at the movies in Hollywood that glorify the occult and the dark things, and we think, wow, power. Then we look at God, and God just goes, not yet. And he holds him from coming. Who's got the power? God does. And he restrains evil. And the key to understanding this is he restrains evil not only in the world and in keeping the Antichrist from coming, but he restrains evil in us. What hope do we have? People who could identify with Paul, who said, the good things I want to do, never do them. The bad things I don't want to do, that's what I'm doing all the time. I can identify with Paul. That's me. And I have no hope. Who will save me from this body of death? And who did Paul give his thanks to? Jesus Christ. It's the Holy Spirit who restrains evil in me. And so when a man or woman submits themselves to God to hear his word and to do it, not to turn to the right or left, but to keep their eyes fixed straight ahead on God and keep moving toward him with every step of their life, with every beat of their heart, then that person can say, I'm blameless and upright. And God will restrain evil in that one. Are you tired of struggling against your own nature? You are engaged in one of the weirdest wars you'll ever fight, because the only way to win is give up. The minute you surrender, victory is yours. You snatch victory from the jaws of defeat. You do it because it's the Holy Spirit. It's not you. If you're tired of trying, and guys, I am so tired of trying. I'm such a failure. Then give up. Don't try anymore. And let him do it. That was Job's secret. He just said, God has spoken, and I'm just going to follow him. Made a covenant with my eyes. I won't look on anything that turns me from my God. So make a covenant with your feet, with your hands, with your eyes, with your ears, with your mouth, with your mind, with every fiber of your being. Make a vow to God. This is an okay vow to make. And just say, God, I'm going with you. And God will uphold you. Because he is able, the Bible tells us, to present you faultless. You're not able. If you're tired of trying, let him do it. Many of you are suffering, struggling with all kinds of things. God's your only hope. This world will turn on you in a heartbeat. The ones who were your friends will turn against you. You'll even turn against yourself as you struggle with the things that are in you and think, what hope is there for me? Here's your hope. He is able to present you faultless. He's able to do it, to keep you from stumbling. God can uphold you with his mighty right hand. That's the hope we have. And so for those of you who are here tonight and you're struggling or suffering with one thing or another, then know that all your hope is in God. None of it's in yourself. You do have one great comfort, and that's the fellowship that we're a part of, the body of Christ. You got brothers and sisters who love you and will come around you and encourage you and lift you up and pray for you. I'll do that with you. And I don't see a person in this room that I don't think would come alongside of you and pray with you. If you didn't let pride get in the way and you said, I'm struggling, I need help. We do that, don't we? Put the good face on and then go home with the hurt. Don't do that. First of all, you've got us. We care for you and love you. We'll support you. We'll pray for you. Secondly, you've got God Almighty. With those things, every Christian in this room has the ability to make it through the night, to come out in the daylight on the other side of the struggle and look back and say, God, it was all perfect, every bit of it. I wouldn't change anything, because you've made me who I am today. You've given me not self-worth, but Christ-worth. We don't need self-worth, guys. We don't need self-esteem. The Bible says you've already got too much of it. Nowhere in the Bible does it say love yourself. It does say this. It says love your neighbor the way you already love yourself. So don't tell me you hate yourself. No man ever hated his flesh, but he cherishes it. We don't need self-worth and self-esteem. We need Christ's esteem. And here's what Christ says about you. In the parables, he compares you to a treasure that a man gave up all he had for, that he could buy that field and purchase the treasure for himself. And he compares you to a pearl of great price. Merchant found, went, sold everything he had that he might buy that pearl. That's the esteem you need. So as you're going through the stuff, don't worry about self-esteem. Don't worry about building. Just put your eyes on Jesus. Let Him take you through to the other side. Let Him give you the worth that He sees in you. You're His treasure. He calls you His bride. The day is coming when He will receive you to Himself, when the clouds will part, and the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, the trump of God, and He'll call you up and say, "It's time. The wedding ceremony is about to begin." Doesn't matter what we go through down here, does it? That's our destiny. That's your future. The Messiah will come for you, and He will marry you to Himself. So as you go through the stuff, just be encouraged. Find someone to pray with you. We'll do it. Go to God. He'll be there in the middle of the night when no one else is. And keep on keeping on. That was Job's secret. He wouldn't let them wear him down. He just said, "I know my Redeemer lives. Though my flesh should be destroyed, yet with my eyes I will see God." That's your hope. That's your end. That's how the book ends for us. It's a good ending. We just don't want to get discouraged in the meantime. Keep on keeping on. Father, I ask You now, having heard Your word, God, and been encouraged by it, I ask You now that Your Holy Spirit, that He would descend upon this congregation, God, and touch our hearts. There are many here, God, who are suffering and struggling with one thing or another. Unanswered questions, doubts, health issues, finance issues, relationship issues. There are people here who are hurting, God. People here are struggling with their flesh nature, wondering when the battle will ever be won. Father, I ask that by the power of Your Holy Spirit, You would now touch their hearts. Give them the comfort that only You bring. Remind us of who it is that carries us when we only see one set of footprints. Remind us of Your faithfulness in light of our unfaithfulness. And help us, God, hold on to us. If it were up to us, we'd wander away, we'd be washed overboard, we'd lose sight of You. Hold on to us, God. Strengthen us. Set our eyes on that day when You come and receive us to Yourself, that where You are, there we may be also. Empower us to walk with You, to make a covenant, and to do it in the power and the name and the authority of Jesus Christ. Thank You, Father. Amen.